From Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, 12 through 17. This is God's inspired and infallible word. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you. Romans chapter 8, and much as I would have liked to do the section 12 through 17, we will consider 12 through 14. Those of you who were here 2 Sunday evenings ago when we last turned to this passage in God's Word will remember, I trust, that although the letter to the Romans has often been called a timeless theological treatise, that is only partially true. Timeless it certainly is. Theological it surely is. But treatise it is not. It's a pastoral letter. It's not a treasury of doctrinal texts. There are deep doctrinal texts, but they are set in the midst of a pastoral letter, a particular letter to a particular church. And that's important to remember because God has not given us His Word in atomized fragments. He's given us His Word as part of the unfolding drama of redemption. Genesis to Revelation is the step-by-step unfolding progressive story of God's redeeming purpose to save a people for Himself, to the praise of His glory. And so when we come to read the Bible, we need always to be asking ourselves, where am I in the story? Where am I in the unfolding drama of redemption? And especially, I think, in a letter like Paul's letter to the Romans. He's writing to this particular congregation in Rome. He's never been to Rome, it would seem. But he wants to go to Rome, most probably, as he tells us in the last chapter, because he's hoping to go to Spain to further extend his missionary endeavors in the cause of Jesus Christ. And in writing this letter, it perhaps is best to see that Paul is seeking to set before the church in Rome the gospel, the great gospel that he has been commissioned to teach and to preach and to herald. The gospel, as he tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Himself the gospel. The gospel is bound up with Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the gospel. He is the heart of the gospel. He is the omega point of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. For the essence of the gospel is God's redeeming purpose in Jesus Christ to bring all things in heaven and earth in subjection to Him and in union with Him. And Paul is seeking in this letter to explain to God's people in Rome the gospel that he preaches wherever he goes and that he is hoping to take with him to Spain, God willing. He wants this little congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this little local assembly of believers, to grasp more fully and deeply the incalculable dimensions of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Romans is a remarkable piece of biblical, doctrinal, pastoral, theological literature. But it's embedded in this unfolding drama of redemption. The Spirit has come at Pentecost, and the gospel is going forth into the world. And Paul wants them to grasp what this gospel is, and no less for them to grasp the implications of what it means for life. What it means for life. He's not simply concerned to furnish their minds with deep, probing thoughts concerning what God has done in Jesus Christ. He's ultimately going to come in beginning of chapter 12 to say, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, these mercies that I have been explaining to you and expounding to you, bring your bodies, give your bodies, yield your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So Paul's great concern is to instruct them in the gospel, and then to help them see what that will mean for how they should live lives that are pleasing to God. John Owen, the great Puritan divine, once wrote, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life. I wonder if you had been asked that. What do you think is the greatest hindrance in your Christian life? Well, Owen says, it's not our lack of effort, though God knows we lack effort. But it's our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. It's only as we grasp our privileges in Christ that we will begin to live gospel-consistent, Christ-honoring lives. And so what Paul is doing in verses 12 through 17 is drawing out some of the implications of what it means to have the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives as believing men and women, boys and girls. We've seen in these previous verses how the Holy Spirit has come to personally indwell the lives of Christian believers. He comes with the Son and the Father to make our lives fit dwelling places for God, as Paul puts it at the end of Ephesians 2. He has come to set up home within our poor hearts. And now what Paul is doing in, and you can see that in the opening words of verse 12, so then, the double implication, so then, wherefore, therefore. He's going to draw out implications, and he signals that by this double implication, wherefore, therefore, so then. What will that mean for us? What are the implications of having the Holy Spirit dwell within us? Well, I think there are three at least in these verses 12 through 14. The first implication is very obviously this. Because the Spirit indwells us, Christian believers owe the flesh nothing. So then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. There's the first great implication of having the Spirit of Christ indwell us. We are debtors, yes, as we shall see in a moment, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now remember that by flesh, Paul does not mean sinful nature, as the NIV translates it. nor is he thinking about sensual or sexual sins as such. Flesh and spirit are the two great dynamics in the world. There is the world of the spirit, the world of God and of the gospel, and there is the flesh, our fallen, sinful, God-denying world. To live according to the flesh, as we've been seeing, is to live as if this world and its horizons were our everything. And what Paul is saying here is, we now owe the flesh nothing. We are debtors, but not to the flesh to live according to it. For what did this fallen, sinful, God-denying world ever do for you or for me, if you're a believer at all? What has the flesh, this fallen, Adamic world, ever done for anyone except to seek to blind us? To blind us and to damn us. That's all that the flesh has ever sought to do. Blind us to the grace and glory of the gospel. And seduce us to settle for passing and lesser things. Whenever you come across anyone who is absorbed in this world and in the passing and lesser things associated with this world, good though they may be in themselves, they are people who have been blinded by the God of this world, blinded by the flesh, that dynamic that seeks to operate apart from God and apart from the Spirit of God. And so Paul issues a solemn warning at the beginning of verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, Paul is not saying or even suggesting here that Christians will never fall into sin. He's not saying that. But he is saying that if you live according to the flesh, if the purpose and point of your life, if the bent and direction of your life is the flesh, you will die. You will be eternally cut off from God, consigned to a lost and a ruined eternity. For God has consigned the flesh, this Adamic world, in its rebellion to everlasting condemnation. But as we have seen in our previous studies, through the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christian believers are no longer in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. We have been unhooked from Adam and hooked to Jesus Christ. We have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's what the gospel has done. It's not simply reoriented aspects of our thinking. It has transformed our being. It has catapulted us out of one realm into another. We're no longer in the flesh, belonging to that old Adamic existence. We are now in the Spirit, united to Jesus Christ, the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, not confusing the persons, you may remember, but highlighting the indissoluble union of the Spirit with the glorified Christ as he comes to make his dwelling place in the lives of the people of God. Now, we're no longer in the flesh, but here's the thing. The flesh yet remains in some measure in us. That's why Paul will go on, as we shall see in a moment, to call us to put to death what is earthly in us. We have been rescued from sin's guilt and sin's dominion and power, but not yet from sin's presence. Now, God could have in a moment, instantaneously, perfectly sanctified us the moment we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have eradicated sin in an instant if it pleased him to do so, but he didn't. We limp till the day we die. which, if nothing else, casts us daily upon God for grace to help in time of need. Until we die, the flesh in some form will remain in us. But this is a warning we should all take seriously. Maybe you're thinking, but doesn't the Bible teach once saved, always saved? Absolutely. Incontrovertibly, absolutely. If someone has been saved by Jesus Christ, they will never, ever, ever be unsaved. But the saved are also the sanctified. In union with Jesus Christ, we not only receive him as our righteousness, we receive him as our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You don't get a partial Christ, you get a complete Christ. That's why Jesus would say, by their fruits you will know them. How do you recognize the justified? How do you recognize those who have been saved? Well, you recognize them by the transformed lifestyle that they live. The dynamic of the Spirit indwelling them and the grace of union with Christ leads to a new center of gravity and a new center of existence. To cling to a profession of faith that is not backed up by a transformed life is really to be satanically deceived. Now, Paul says here, brothers, we are debtors, but it's not to the flesh. The flesh, we owe nothing to it. We owe nothing to it. But we are debtors. He leaves that aspect of his thinking unfinished, as it were. There's an implication in it. We are debtors. In chapter 1:16, he says, we are debtors to Jews and to Gentiles, to bring them the gospel. But here the point, I think, is the unspoken implication is we are debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. Because the power of the Spirit has come and, in uniting us to Jesus Christ, has delivered us from death and brought us into life. That's why in the end of Galatians 5, Paul speaks about keeping in step with the Spirit, living a life consonant with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of talk in the church about the Holy Spirit, but very little about the Holy Spirit. For where the Spirit is present, he brings his great sanctifying presence to bear upon the minds and the hearts and the lives and the lifestyles of the people of God. So the first implication is that we owe the flesh nothing. But the second implication is that we owe the Spirit everything. And in particular, and this is how Paul goes on in verse 13, in particular, an undying opposition to remaining sin. Verse 13, for, notice these connectives of the apostle, for, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are debtors, we owe nothing to the flesh. But now we owe everything to the Spirit. But how will that play itself out in our lives? How will that show itself? Well, the apostle is saying, it will show itself in you putting to death the deeds of the body. It will show itself in you doing battle with everything and anything that is contrary to the Spirit who indwells you. We saw, didn't we, last time that the Spirit has come to indwell believers in order to make us a dwelling place for God. Now, you think that tomorrow you hear news that the Queen has chosen to come and visit your home. I could imagine that apart from the sheer excitement, now you may not be a royalist, I don't know, I tend to be somewhat of a royalist, only somewhat, but you would make every endeavour to ensure your home was looking its best. You would spare no effort. You would be vacuuming corners that have never been touched for years. You would be down on your hands and knees. You would be wanting your home to just look its very best. And if you're sitting thinking, well, I don't know if I'd go to that bother, you would, let me tell you. You certainly would. You would spare no effort. We have the Sovereign Lord of Glory, the Holy One, who inhabits eternity, before whom the unfallen angels veil their faces, and he dwells in our poor lives. What efforts do we make by the Spirit to make our lives fit dwelling places for the King of Glory? Well, Paul says here, the Spirit's indwelling presence will manifest itself when we put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body. Now, what does Paul mean here by the deeds? And some translations have misdeeds of the body, and that's actually okay because the word is sometimes used in that particular way. Well, he's reminding us, isn't he, that sin expresses itself through our bodies. Sin isn't a vacuous spiritual entity. Sin is a concrete reality. It shows itself, expresses itself through our tongues, our eyes, our hands and our feet. And sin's presence yet remains in us. There is what is called indwelling or remaining sin that has yet to be eradicated. Remember how in the Old Testament God brought his people into the land. And he wrought great victories for them. But then he said to them, you know, there are still pockets of opposition. There are still people and places that need to be dealt with and eradicated. And Israel never rose to that command and to that calling. The decisive work has been done, but sin yet remains. And so Paul says, what will show that you're a debtor to the Spirit is that you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Notice four things, just very briefly that I mention this, just highlight this here. First of all, this is something we are to do. We're not passive in this. Our once for all death to sin does not mean that we are free from the necessity of putting sin to death in us. In fact, it makes it necessary and possible for us to begin to do it. If we had not been decisively united to Jesus Christ in his death to sin and in his resurrection to life, we would have no power within us to do this. But we are to do it. We are not passive bystanders. We do not effortlessly cruise to glory. We are to do this. We are to give ourselves to doing it. This hard work of killing. Some of you will know John Owen's little aphorism, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Christians are at war with the sin that dwells within us. But secondly, we're to do this by the Spirit. We are to do it. But we're to do it by the Spirit. And Paul is reminding us that this is an evangelical grace, not a legalistic duty. One of the great follies of Romanism throughout the ages is that, in a sense, it sees God requires sanctification, but seeks to accomplish that by self-willed efforts. But Paul is saying, no, it's by the Spirit you have to do it. It's the Spirit who enables you to do it. And you might think, well, how does this play out? How does this work out? How does the Spirit help us to do this in this glorious way? By bringing the power of Christ's death to sin into our lives. He has united us to Jesus Christ, who has died to sin. And the power and the grace of the Saviour's death to sin, the Spirit brings to bear in our lives. There isn't a sin that the Spirit cannot vanquish within us. Because there wasn't a sin that the Lord Jesus Christ did not vanquish by his sin-bearing death on the cross. He brings the grace and the power of the risen Christ's triumph into our lives to vanquish sin. Nothing less will vanquish sin. Call upon the Spirit. He's the Spirit of Christ. And thirdly, we're to do this unceasingly. It's a present continuous tense. It's not a one-off event. We are always to be killing sin. Maybe you've come across people who offer you quick fixes in your Christian life or experiences that will elevate you to a higher plane. Just put your fingers in your ears, turn your back and leave. Till the day you die, you'll be killing sin. There will not be a day that you're not doing battle with sin until you're perfected in holiness when you behold his likeness. And then fourthly, notice this. Paul says we are to do this so that we will live. And clearly by live here, he's meaning live eternally. Live in fellowship with God. Now, of course, he's not saying that this will earn you life. Of course, he's not saying that. But he's saying one of the marks of those who have life is that they do battle with indwelling sin. If you meet someone who professes to be a Christian and they're complacent about sin, they're either in a desperately backslidden state or they know nothing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you be complacent about sin when the Son of God bled and died to put away sin? But then the third implication is that everyone who is led by the Spirit is a son of God. Now, to me, verse 14 goes with verses 12 and 13. Some commentators, Douglas Moo and others, take 14 to follow on. But I think that's wrong. First, verse 14 begins, for, and this is a wonderfully significant connective, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You ever heard people ask you, are you led by the Spirit? Talk about the leading of the Spirit. What does Paul mean here? For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Well, clearly in the context, and the connective for makes that clear. In the context, those who are led by the Spirit are those who are led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit indwells them. The Holy Spirit indwells them to make them like Christ. And those who are led by the Spirit are led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit leads us to do battle with indwelling sin. He leads us not into mystical experiences. I don't mean by that that Christians don't have profound, deep, unspeakable experiences. I don't mean that. We do. But the Spirit does not lead us into mystical experiences so much as into moral sanctification. So the question, who exactly are the sons of God? How do you recognize them? Well, says Paul, they are the people who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The sons of God. And he's speaking here of male and female together because he's thinking of the son in terms of primogeniture, the one who will inherit. And we inherit together, for we are joint heirs together, men and women of the grace of life. You're a son as well as a daughter of the living God, because you're an inheritor of all that is in Jesus Christ. How do you recognize them? Well, they are the people who take God seriously, who make it their aim to please him, who display the family likeness, who give themselves to refusing the sweet seductions of sin, who seek by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. Why? Because they want their bodies to be fit dwelling places for God. True Christians not only belong to the Father's holy family, they act like they do. They act like they do. Is it not a remarkable thing that we who were once rebel sinners without hope and without God are now through faith in Jesus Christ, his sons? The Lord Jesus Christ is his eternally begotten son. But we who believe are his adopted sons and daughters. We'll see more of this next time. Paul wants us to understand there are implications to being indwelled by the Spirit of Christ. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ gives you a new name, but it also gives you a new nature that no longer can sit comfortably with sin. Sin is a contradiction of all that you are. You yet sin, but I tell you this, you yet sin, but it grieves you, shames you, humbles you, and causes you to cry to God for forgiveness. And in your best moments, like Joseph, when sin comes to seduce you away from Christ, you say, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? How could I, redeemed at such a price, bought with the blood of God's own Son, now the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? Now, this is timeless teaching. And in that sense, Romans has a timeless transcultural relevance. You and I are not in first century Rome. But we need to hear the same truths that Paul brings to them if we are ever to live godly lives. If we're ever to understand something of the immense dimensions of the gospel. The next time someone asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Maybe try this. To be a Christian is to be indwelled by the triune God. Sometimes wonder if I start at the wrong place sometimes with people. I know you have to start where people are. That's important. But you know, sometimes maybe it would be good to say the big thing. What is a Christian? Someone in whom the everlasting God who cannot be contained has come to make his residence. I and my Father will come to you, said Jesus, and make our home with you. Do you begin to understand the implications of being indwelled by the Spirit? We owe the flesh nothing. We owe this fallen world nothing. We owe the Spirit everything. And we show that by calling upon him to bring the power and virtue of Christ's death to sin to bear upon remaining sin in our lives. And by doing that, we evidence ourselves to be the sons of God. You know, one of the great things about being a parent is when someone, especially when your children are younger, they say to you, you know, she's just like you. I said to someone yesterday at Cheltenham, at the ordination and his ordination, I said, oh goodness, she's just like you. And wife said, oh, it's so kind of you. People just say she's so like my husband. I said, oh, she's just so like you. Isn't it a great thing when people say, I know who you are. You're a Christian. You're like Christ. You've got the family likeness about you. Even in our fallenness, inconstancy, and sin, people can see the family likeness. You've not seen that in people. You've come across people and before they open their mouth, even before they even open their mouth, you almost can say to them, I know about you. Maybe you've looked at them, something they've said, or even just the way they look. Maybe you're thinking, what's this man on about? You know the story, some of you do well, but let me repeat it as I close. The two men walking through one of the great cities of the USA after the Civil War, 1865. Great tumult all around them. And they walk towards each other. And they fasten their gaze upon one another. And as they approach one another, they're looking more steadfastly. And as they eyeball each other in the street, one of them jabs his finger and says, what is the chief end of man? And the counter reply comes, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the first man said, I knew by the way you walked, you were a shorter catechism boy. Now that may sound a little quaint to us, but in the midst of all the tumult, there was someone walking with purpose. The family likeness. Putting sin to death, dying to sin, hating sin, calling upon God to help us do battle with sin. Why? So that we will be holy, yes, but so that God might have a fit place to dwell in and have a clean heart to dwell in. Amen.